invite you to take a Bible and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Today I want to continue a sermon series I began a few weeks ago on the subject of prayer. We looked at what it means to pray without doubting as we looked at the lesson of the fig tree. And then last time we looked at praying expectantly at the parable of the neighbor at midnight asking for 3 loaves of bread. And today we will look at a parable that deals with the need to pray with persistence. In fact, the purpose of this parable is stated in the very first verse of Luke 18, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So, do you find it hard to be consistent in your prayers? Do you lose heart after praying once or twice for something, or just forget about it and move on? Maybe even becoming jaded or sarcastic as though, well, this doesn't do any good, I'm just talking to myself. If so, this parable is for you. Hear the parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The parable obviously has two main characters. There's a widow and there's a judge. Now, first let's look at the widow, because when I study the Bible, I try to ask questions of why did Jesus make this character a widow? Why didn't he use some other type person? I want to talk for just a moment about widowhood. I don't recall addressing that before through the years, so I'm going to say more about it than I have in the past. Back in 1967, there were two psychiatrists who developed, and this is known by most of us if you took any psychology in high school or college, it's known today as the Holmes and Ray Stress Scale. And what that scale does, it measures 43 common life events, and it gives relative scores on a scale of 1 to 100 as to how much stress these events caused. And the higher the number totaled up, the more a person's health, at least to get an illness or even worse, could be predicted. Some of the events, such as a divorce, they gave the scale on the scale was 73 points. Major personal injury or an illness was 53 points. Taking on a mortgage for the first time is 31 points. Moving is 20 points. Death of a close family member is 63 points. Being put in jail was 63 points. But number one, without question, far and away at 100 points, is death of a spouse. Nothing else comes close. Becoming a widow or widower is not a pleasant subject. Carolyn Custis James, in one of her books, I paraphrased a little bit of it. Today, 9 out of 10 wives will spend some portion of their life as a widow, 90%. For some, it will happen more than once. Widow is a label that has a way of suddenly affixing itself to a woman without her permission, often without warning, and certainly without apology for the drastic alterations it will bring into her life. 1 out of 2 married women who reaches the age of 65 will outlive her husband by 15 years. According to U.S. Census, the latest census figures, there are nearly 12 million widows in this country alone. There are just over 3 million widowers. So it's 4-1, basically, widows to widowers. Those who lose their husbands live in America are more fortunate than most. There are 258 million widows worldwide, and almost half of them live in extreme poverty, and more, many of those are subject to very cruel violence. The wife of former British Prime Minister Tony Blair summed up a wife's bereavement by saying, "For many women, becoming a widow does not just mean the heartache of losing a husband, but often losing everything else as well." And it was certainly true in New Testament times, in the Roman culture. So why include a widow in this parable? Back to my original question that I asked myself when I was studying this. Well, it's because widows and orphans in that day represented the most at-risk members of society, without a doubt. The Bible contains many special promises that are given for widows. In Exodus 22, we have this promise and a threat from God. "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Strong language. Psalm 68:5 describes God as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And then you would be familiar with the book of James in the New Testament that as it's evaluating whether someone truly is a follower of Christ, not just saying that, but living in accordance with that, he says in James 1, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So I would say to those who've experienced this, widows, widowers, from what you've told me, there is no way to explain the pain until you go through it. So I don't in any way claim to know what it's like. The second character is the judge. Back in December, in a sermon from the Psalms, I mentioned that in America, we typically think of judges in criminal cases. But the judge mentioned here is in a civil court. And the widow's going before him seeking justice from a wrongdoing against her. She's being mistreated. We assume it probably has to do with money. That's the likely issue. Perhaps a man is not paying her rent on a building she owns, and maybe that's her only source of income. And she's desperate, and she's coming before the judge. She cannot afford a lawyer, so she goes by herself. And the judge is her only hope. But there's a problem, and that is the description of the judge in verse 2. "He neither feared God nor respected man." Now, this is not good. He has no motivation from religious principles, and he doesn't care about public opinion. Obviously, he was appointed for life. He could not care what God says. He doesn't care what man says. And so the widow, this vulnerable woman, who's powerless, basically, goes before him and says, "Give me justice against my adversary." Another way to say it is, "Take up my case. Help me get justice." And he refuses. He doesn't care. In fact, as the parable describes it, he doesn't even investigate whether there's merits to her case. It doesn't matter to him. He just doesn't want to fool with it. So she's helpless. And the only weapon she has is to persist. So on Monday, when the bailiff calls the court to order, there she is. And on Tuesday, there she is. And on Wednesday, there she is, day after day after day. And I imagine the judge goes home at night, and his wife says, "How was your day?" And he says, "There's this woman, and she is wearing me out. Every day I look up from the bench, and there she is. I'm just going to have to get involved with her case just to get her out of my life." And that's what he does. She gets on his nerves so much that he finally gives her justice. And Jesus says in verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." Now, this is very important to understanding and not misunderstanding the story. Jesus is not saying that God is like this judge who doesn't care about principle or about people, and all we have to do is keep knocking, asking, and seeking. He's doing something in literature that was common. He's comparing the worst in a human to the best in God. So it's a contrast, a great contrast. If this heartless judge gave in to the widow's request, how much more will God, who is true and honest and compassionate and loving, how much more will he do for his own children? If even this non-caring, callous judge finally gives her justice, how much more will the Heavenly Father do for his children? So what are some lessons from this parable? While we are awaiting the return of Christ, we are to be persistent in prayer. Now, there's a particular prayer for justice that I'll deal with at the end. That's my plan. But there are general principles here that while awaiting the return of Christ, we are to be persistent in prayer. Too often, you or I may pray once and think, well, I've done my part. Some may think it insults God to keep bringing the same thing up before him. It may insult another person, but God desires for us to persist in prayer. So as I began asking, how many of us have prayed for something over and over and over? Maybe the conversion of a loved one. Maybe the conversion of a friend. Maybe the healing of some chronic disease. For the revitalization of a complicated marriage, for the renewal in a church, for revival in our nation. And we prayed for that for a week or a month or 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. If I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you have prayed for something for decades? A number of hands would go up. I know they would. I had a member here one morning say, "Chip, when did you quit praying for the healing of your son?" He's 27 now. I said, "I still pray for that. I didn't stop, and I won't stop." Now, Jesus tells us to be persistent because the natural bent of our hearts is not to be persistent. We're weak, or mentally we forget, or we lose hope, and we are pessimistic or a myriad of things that can keep us from being persistent in prayer. I want to tell you a good story. A couple of months ago on a Sunday evening, technology can be a good thing. It can be. It can be used for good or bad. And on my phone popped up, it said Briarwood Presbyterian Church is live. So I said, well, I don't... For those of you streaming, I typically don't watch streaming things on the computer. But I said, let me look at this. And Sandy Wilson, who's known to our congregation, he's spoken here at our missions conference. He's spoken to our officers. Sandy is a leader in our denomination. He is the interim president of the Gospel Coalition. And Sandy is helping Briarwood Presbyterian Church during the time before they get a new pastor. Sandy lives in Memphis but is going to Birmingham to help them during this interlude after the death of Harry Reader. So Sandy was preaching. I said, "Hey, Barbara, Sandy Wilson's preaching." And I listened to it. It was from Nehemiah. And he was talking about Nehemiah. And typically when you hear sermons on Nehemiah, the sermons are on leadership. So he said a little bit about that. But then he focused on prayer. I can't quote to you anything he said about prayer during that, but all I know is I was greatly convicted as I was listening to this. It was like God was speaking to me out of my iPhone. So I sent a message to Sandy the next day, and I said, "God really used your sermon in my life. Could I talk to you about some of the things you said about prayer?" So we set up a time the next day when he was driving between Birmingham and Memphis, and don't do that at home, kids, okay? Don't talk on the phone while you're driving. So I told him, I said, Sandy, I just was so convicted about what you said about prayer, and I look at my own prayer life, and it goes up, and it goes down, and right now I'd say it's very down, and there's just not a consistency there. I just described it as very problematic about myself. So for the next 20 or 30 minutes, Sandy just really encouraged me and said things we all know about how to build a discipline in your life, how to move from having to do something and disciplining yourself to it, to growing to where you want to do it. And we talked about the progressions of prayer. A non-believer can't pray. God doesn't hear their prayers, the Bible says, despite the way our culture treats that. So we move then from then becoming a believer and being adopted into his family to saying, well, I don't know how to pray, and then we learn to pray, and then we discipline ourselves to pray, and finally the progression is we desire to pray. So Sandy said, Chip, you need some accountability. He said, let me tell you what I did a number of years ago when I was in Memphis pastoring. I needed to lose 20 pounds. So I looked around the church, and I picked five of the fattest guys in the church. That's what he told me. He said, and I went to them. I said, look, I need to lose some weight. You need to lose some weight. So here's what we're going to do. Let's meet every Tuesday morning, and we're going to have a weigh-in. And our goal is to lose 20 pounds over 20 weeks. And each Tuesday, our goal is to lose a pound. And if you haven't lost a pound that week, you have to give $100 to missions. So there was the motivation. We had the accountability, we had the motivation. So we met on Tuesdays, and then at the end of 20 weeks, if you hadn't lost the 20 pounds, you had to give $1,000 to missions. He says, here's what I learned. I learned that the accountability helped, but the rich guys didn't care. They just gave the money, and they kept eating. He said a lot of other things, too, but that's what I mainly remember. So as a result of that, I said, I'm going to start small. So here's what I do now, okay? This may sound very elementary, but I want to show you. I take this book by John Stott, through the Bible, through the year. It's an overview of Scripture. Each reading by the day is one page. It's got some Scripture at the top, and John Stott, with his amazing ability, just gives you the overview of Scripture. And very simple. I read through one of those pages, and I usually read through the page twice, and then here's my prayer notebook. It's an 8.5 by 11 world. And if you try to use some other format, typically it presents problems. So I have dividers for the days of the week, and like today on Sunday, I take things that the church sends out. Here's the prayers about prayer requests, the newsletter from El Shaddai Ministries in Haiti. And I take the latest newsletters, punch three holes in them, and I put them in there. So at least on Sunday, I will pray about that. And then I print out the prayer list off the church website that's updated every week. And then I write down and I date, there's 128, there's 310. I write down specific things I'm praying for. Then the next day, there's another one on El Shaddai. Then some of you send me emails or texts about what to pray for. There's one of those right there. And I put it there, so at least once a week I'm praying for that. There's the officers and the names of their children. And then if I go over here, I've got the whole directory of the church trying to pray for that. Now, that's just elementary. I have a timer. And I put the timer there. I just want to see how much time I'm praying. For me, a long time is 20 minutes. I'm not saying that's my... I'm just telling you, as a fellow struggler, how I'm trying to develop this. If my wife was to do it the way I do it, she would be going, it would stunt her growth because she prays so much more and so much more consistently, and she spent far more time than that before I wake up praying. She does. So that's just what I do. And then I take this notebook, and if I read an article on prayer that catches my eye, I copy that and I stick that in the notebook. So over the past 2 weeks, it's become my favorite part of the day. Sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the afternoon, sometimes at night. And I don't beat myself up about it. If I miss a day or two, I'll go back and read, and then I'll catch up and do that. So that's what I do. Major biblical characters that prayed, we look at Daniel. He waited 40 years for the conversion of the king. During the lifetime of Abraham, God did not fulfill his promise. That happened much later. So why does God want us to persist in prayer? Well, I mean, he can answer like that if he chooses to. So why does he want us to persist? One, he may do something better. We may pray about something over and over, and it would appear that God is not answering only because he's going to do something better than we ask. I know of a pastor who had a young couple in his church. They came to him and said, "We have found the perfect house for our young family. It's the perfect size. It's in the perfect school district. It's a price we can afford. Will you pray that God enables us to get that house?" They had made an offer. They only to have the realtor call back and say someone else had offered something more. And they were disillusioned. They were dejected. They thought, it was perfect. We just knew God had this for us. A couple of weeks later, they got word that an inspector had found all sorts of mold, electrical problems. The price of the house went way up. And then they saw, no, God spared us from something that we were praying for, but the persistence showed us God had something more. God may do something that's better, but it's not limited by our time, our time frame. Eric Little is one of my heroes, and he was featured in that movie, Chariots of Fire, but that was just about the Olympic part of his life. What's more interesting is what happened after that. In this book, For the Glory, Eric Little's journey from Olympic champion to modern martyr. This came out about 8 years ago. It was written by Duncan Hamilton. He writes about sports in the UK. He's a British writer, and he did this biography. I don't think the man's a Christian, the author, but he had the world of respect you could see come out as he studied the life of Eric Little. Eric Little prayed his heart's desire after he won the Olympic gold medal 100 years ago this summer in the 1924 Olympics. His whole desire was not to be famous, but to go to China, where he was born, and to serve as a missionary. And here was his constant prayer: "Lord, use me to see many people come to Christ in Asia." If you know the story, it didn't happen because this was the pre-years to World War II, and the Japanese invaded China, and he was put into a prison camp. Before that happened, his wife and two daughters had to go back to Canada. Terrible decision that the authorities over him made, the mission board. And they left him there. But he stayed in the prison camp. It was a huge prison camp. There were many children and all sorts of people that were there. And he organized sports teams, and he would teach. And they said he was the encourager because suicide was such a common thing in that prison camp. That he helped many people. One person he really helped later became, well, he was the grandson of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. It was his grandson, and he later became the head of the China Inland Mission with 900 missionaries after the war. Steve Metcalf went to Japan as a missionary. Thousands of people were affected in Asia, of people that came out of that prison camp because Eric Little had ministered to them before he died in the camp of a brain tumor. So was his prayer answered? Yes. But not in his lifetime. I'm out of time, but I'm not out of sermon. But I want to just mention one thought to you. I was looking at some pictures of the church building from the late 1850s. And that courtyard, what's becoming a courtyard over the next few months beside here, I was looking at pictures from the late 1800s when it was just a grassy yard. Yeah, with trees, a few trees on it. Do you know what it was used for? Prayer gatherings. They would gather outside and pray. And I just wonder, are some of their prayers being answered now? Only the Lord knows. But I think we're short-sighted if we think when we see answers to prayers that we were the originators of those prayers. Maybe they are the fulfillment of things that happened long ago. With that in mind, let's pray together. Father, we are like this widow. We are not empowered. We are helpless without you. We pray that you might help us to be persistent in prayer and not only disciplined to do so, but desirous of spending time with you, our Heavenly Father. Help us to recognize that what often seem to be unanswered prayers are just different answers. And truly, as has been said in the past, that if we knew all that you knew, we would have asked for what you gave us. We pray that out of this sermon that you might motivate us to be more committed to prayer even over the next week. In Jesus' name, amen.